We're dealing with a series of questions that were provided by a member of the congregation and handed to me by the eldership. Last week we were considering one of these questions, and I ran us right up until the time for me to stop, so I said that this week we would start with questions, which is kind of hard to do, to take your mind back to last week. But if you have questions or comments over last week's lesson, I'd be happy to take them. I'll tell you what the question was we were considering. How does God see his creation? What is his attitude toward us? Is he looking for good things, or is he looking for good things we do, or is he looking for mistakes? How does God see me? We talked about this by referring to the life of David and him being a man after God's own heart and the lessons that we learned there. And we showed from Scripture that God delights in his creation and that he especially delights in his people. And that even though you are not satisfied with yourself and maybe God isn't satisfied with your development, he still delights in you as belonging to him. And that's like an underlying undercurrent in your life and thinking, or I think it should be. So anybody have any questions, comments, or thoughts about anything we said last week? Go ahead, Joseph. Bring in a mic.
As you were saying different things last week, one thing that, you know, the idea of how God sees us, for some reason it made me think of Matthew 23:37 and 30 through there, where Jesus, he's lamenting Jerusalem. He's looking out over Jerusalem and he sees them. He says, you know, you guys, you killed the prophets, you killed the messengers. So many times I just wanted to bring you under my wings like a hen does, like a mother hen does, right? And
right.
To me, it's very much, that's God speaking through Jesus right there.
Right.
But he says, but you didn't want it. You rejected me, right?
Right.
And so I think on some high level, right, you used David as an example, a man after God's own heart, and he messed up a lot, just like the people of Israel did. But David always, he seemed to always get back up and try to follow God better.
Right.
At least that's my take on it.
I agree with that.
Kind of at a high level, I wonder, you know, at a very high level, I think Jesus views, or God views us as people who try to follow him and people who reject him.
Right. He's on our side. He's for us and not against us. He's not looking for bad things, although he sees them, but he's not looking for that. He's looking for our growth and development and maturity. How often I would gather you in, but I can't do it without your permission. Excellent comment. Thank you, Joseph. Anybody else have anything from last week? The joy that we have, did you see one, Bill?
No.
Okay. The joy that we have, Brenda, okay, go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, I did have a question.
Okay. Get back to Brenda in a minute.
As it was recorded, he received the Spirit when he was anointed. Did that give him an advantage over what we have because he had an extra measure of the Spirit?
I don't think so. It doesn't seem to have kept him from doing a lot of things that he knew better than to do. I don't think he had any advantage over us in that area. I really don't. Anybody disagree with that? Feel free. Okay, good question, Mark. Thank you. Okay, Joseph's got something else. We've given Bill his exercise from one extreme to the other. I like that. I'll just say, while Bill's getting there, I'll say that Brenda asked me something in the aisle last week afterward about the juxtaposition of our joy and the other things that go on in our lives. And I think I tried to express it that no matter how bad things are going for me, I feel like I have a program of joy running in the background of all of that, at least. John said he wrote 1 John that our joy might be full. That's what God wants for us. And we always know we have this connection with God no matter what else happens to us. So it's like and I don't know anything about computers, but to me it's kind of like that program of joy running in the background that can override everything else, or at least mitigate everything else. Go ahead, Joseph.
I'm not sure if it's the spirit that caused this, or the extra that he had, but Jesus had no sin.
Right.
The scripture tells us that. Scripture also tells us that everybody else who ever lived had sin.
Right.
So I don't know if it was the spirit, but something definitely gave Jesus the ability to do that.
Absolutely.
That I don't think we possess.
I agree with that. Being God in the flesh was a definite difference. Bill.
When we speak of David and as being a man after God's own heart, truly he was. But he also, in that area of following God, he knew when separated himself from God. There's some verses in the 51st Psalm that just jump out at you.
Right.
First of all, he starts out, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to thy multitude of tender mercy, blot out my transgression." So, when we transgress God, if being a man after his God's own heart, he applied what was necessary to restore that fellowship with God.
Right.
And in verse 17 of that as well, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Right. And that's what it's all about.
Right.
Is just applying God's law to your heart and wanting that fellowship that we so desire.
Right.
Thank you.
Very good, Bill. Thank you. Yes, David always recognized that he was a vassal of God, and not everybody has that recognition. Yeah, Tyler. Travis. I thought I wasn't doing that.
I don't normally.
There's Travis. There's Tyler, and there's Travis. I did the same thing at your wedding. Sorry. There's Tyler.
Sorry. It's confusing. I guess I'm trying to wrap my head around just the comments about what Jesus had that maybe we don't. And I'm sure I'm wrong with this question or what I'm thinking, so I'm sure you'll correct me. I guess what I'm thinking is if Jesus had something that we don't have, aside from the knowledge of heaven and the beauty and so forth on that, would that then dilute the thought? I'm not gonna ask this question the way I want to, but would that then dilute the thought that Christ came to earth, overcame sin with something that we don't have? To me, it's like, well, if Christ, I grew up thinking Jesus went through everything that we went through,
right.
Separate all the temptations, all that kind of stuff.
That's true.
But then, if Jesus has something that we don't have, then
yeah. Well, he did have that relationship with his Father from eternity. And the thing that made Jesus was tempted, and he could have sinned. It would have been possible for him to sin. And had he done so, then the whole shebang would have been out the window. The whole experiment would have been a disaster. And there would have been no way that we could have been saved. And God didn't owe us salvation anyway. As far as we know, there was no plan of salvation ever provided for the fallen angels, who also had been in heaven with God. God didn't owe them anything, didn't owe them a plan of salvation, and he didn't owe us a plan of salvation. If it were not possible for Jesus to have sinned, then there would have been no merit in him not sinning. If it was impossible to do it, then what's the big deal about him not sinning? But he did. The thing that distinguishes Jesus from us, primarily, I think, is that he never lost his focus. He never forgot why he was here and what he was supposed to be accomplishing while he was here. And he never let any temptation come close to getting in the way of that. That's my problem, is forgetting what I'm supposed to be doing or letting a temptation come in between. You going to Jared? Okay.
Well, the only, I'm sitting here trying to think about this question too. And the only, there's two approaches I'm thinking of is, well, what do we know about this? We know that the Holy Spirit descended in such a way or in similar manners as a sign. So that in doesn't, that descending like a dove doesn't inherently mean he got a fuller measure.
Right, and just an adjunct there. Jesus had approximately 30 years of life up till that time and still didn't sin in that original 30 years.
Good. And then the teaching he was able to do as a child appears to me to be, I mean, if it's that notable, I just read that as being almost supernatural. That's just the way I read that. So maybe that's not a point. But what is a point is the power that Jesus had. We know that the apostles had a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit. My understanding is the apostles had a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit than I have.
Yes.
And then those who they laid their hands upon had.
Yes, yes.
And Christ was able to do things that they were not.
Right.
And where was the source of that power? I think it was the Spirit.
Right.
And, you know, these are only cast out with prayer and fasting, but I didn't see Jesus doing, you know, Jesus just told him to get out of there.
Right.
So, anyway. So it seems like there's more, but you know. Anyway.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Brenda.
There's no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for a friend. But Jesus loved everyone,
right,
even his enemies, you know, and that's what we're supposed to learn to become. And Jesus saw the greater picture, and I think that's what helped him. I must be this way. I have to be this way. I want to save these people.
Right.
You know, I think that was probably that helped him.
I agree with that. He did not lose track of what his purpose was. He didn't lose his focus. No temptation was great enough. No hunger pangs or whatever he was facing was nearly big enough to make him waver in his focus. I think Travis had something else. I'm so sorry. It's terrible.
I probably should have corrected you anyway.
Then I'd never know.
I mean, maybe lose my thoughts.
they used to stay at my house, and I couldn't figure it out.
I guess in theory, though, if we're comparing ourselves to Jesus, in theory, we could be like him. I mean, we could be sinless. I mean, you know, going forward. I mean, not saying we're perfect, but just saying, you know, every choice we make is just that, a choice, whether it's, you know, sin or not.
Yeah, the Apostle John does say, don't sin. And then immediately, which is rare for him, he comes back and says, but if you do sin, and I know you will. In essence, that's what he's saying in the original. If you do sin, and it's expected that you will, we have an advocate with the Father. Otherwise, he's completely black and white and absolute in that letter, except he makes that provision there because he knows we will sin. Now, there's no sin that you or I have ever committed but what we could have kept from committing that sin. You don't have to commit any particular sin, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Joseph.
Kind of to flip it around a little bit. If somebody lived and didn't sin, they wouldn't need Jesus.
That's correct. correct.
The scripture says we all need Jesus.
Right. Because we all have sin.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, every baby born into the world is without sin, and for a while, they are without sin. I don't think we know exactly when that change happens in any individual life, but it does happen if they attain any degree of maturity and natural development. Some people never sin in their lives because they're lunatics, a complete more like an animal, even though they are human. They never have a sin because they're not responsible for what they do. There are people like that. But as far as a normally developing human being, we all do sin, but we don't have to commit any particular sin. I think that's an important distinction to keep in mind. Brad, is it you?
Yeah, and I'm going to change the topic a little bit.
By the way, before you started, it was your wedding, not your. Oh, he's not even there now. But it was your wedding. Sorry. I thought it was his wedding. Oh, there he is. Sorry. My personal problem. Go ahead.
I think last week you mentioned Deuteronomy 10:15.
Yes.
Because Moses, as yes. He's kind of going over the story again with the second generation.
Yes.
I thought about it quite a few times last week and during the week that when he says that I delighted in them,
right.
In them, even though
right.
Even we look though, back at the story and we can't, what could he possibly find delight in? But he says he delighted in them.
I know. So. He had an intention in creating us, and God will not be denied the intentions that he had for human beings as far as some of them serving him. He chose a group to serve him. You and I decide whether we're going to be a part of that group, but there always will be a group of people for God, and he delights in that. Very good. Anybody else or anything else? Well, you're doing very well with hard subjects, and if it prompts thinking and maybe a little bit of advancement in your minds, then that's all to the good. We can always go back to any of this, should you ever prefer to. The next question on the list is not dissimilar to this one. I mean, it goes along with it, I think. Why does God allow suffering? And this is an enormous issue, as I think all of you know. This is really the atheist's most powerful argument against the existence of God. It's ordinarily called the problem of evil. The problem of evil simply says that, where'd you find that marker? Is this it? Yeah, it looks like a pretty good one. Everybody know what the invitation is now? 606, Red Book. The problem of evil just says in its basic form that if God is all-powerful, and that's what we call omnipotence, if God is all-knowing, that's what we call omniscience. And if God is all-loving, if all of these are true at the same time, then why is there suffering? The Bible teaches that all three of these things are true. That God knows about all the suffering in the world, and that God is powerful enough to do something about things like that. And yet, he's loving enough to be kind. So why is there suffering? Why does God allow it? And this is a real issue in the minds of many people. I've talked with quite a number of people through the years that have a bigger problem with this area of life than with any other. And it becomes such an emotional issue for people that it makes it very difficult to deal with. You might feel like you can say some things toward an answer on an intellectual level, but what about people's feelings? What about their emotions there? It's a very difficult thing. We need to say a few things just in a generic way first. What about the power of God? We're told that with God all things are possible. And that is a blanket statement. But we must realize that omnipotence or all-powerfulness means the power to do anything that is intrinsically possible, not to do that which is intrinsically impossible. In other words, there are some things that are impossible even for God. Easy example, it's impossible for God to lie. Well, I thought you said all things are possible with God. Well, it would be intrinsically impossible for God to lie, and the Bible teaches us in two places at least that God cannot lie, because it would violate his nature as God. If he lied, he wouldn't be God anymore, but he couldn't even do it in the first place. So God can only do those things which are possible to do. First week we were together a few weeks ago, I mentioned a question that I was asked many years ago and have been asked since about, could God create a rock so big he couldn't move it? Well, I put that in the category of foolish and unlearned questions, unless somebody was asking it seriously. If you're asking it seriously, that's fine. But you're limiting the power of God on one side or the other, and making it that so that his power is limited because he can't make a rock so big that he can't move it. That's kind of in the same category of, can God make a square circle? Well, no, God cannot make a square circle, because by definition, a circle is circular. It's not square. If it's square, it can't be a circle, just by definition. So nonsense is nonsense, even when we're talking about God. That's the point here. Also, a word about love. God created man desiring voluntary service from man. He had plenty of robots, all the rabbits, squirrels, deer, turkeys, all the wildlife. These are like living robots. They are pre-programmed. They operate on the basis of instinct primarily, and they glorify God in their way. A tree glorifies God in its way. These are creations that God is interested in, and they serve their purpose. But man is much different. Man, by his nature, was created free. And anybody who's free is free to choose. And when you're able to choose, then this postulates the existence of things to choose between. So God puts man in a garden and gives him this lush environment with all kinds of trees of lovely fruit, probably better fruit than you and I have ever seen or tasted in our lives, because it's not blemished by all these thousands of years of genetic errors and environmental problems and so forth. Lush fruit hanging all around, just theirs for the plucking. But God's got this one tree, and he says, just don't eat the fruit off that tree. This is the least possible hindrance to human freedom that God could have placed there. It involves doing nothing. It only involves leaving something undone. And man still couldn't leave that tree alone. He had a choice to make. So really, evil, or the possibility of evil, is inherent in the risky gift of free will. The minute God gave us free will, all of this opened up, and as we know, man voluntarily chose to disobey God. Adam and Eve made that choice. You and I have made that choice. Satan comes into play here, as he did in the Garden of Eden. Whether you want to call him the tempter or the tormentor or the accuser or the evil one or the adversary, all scriptural names and descriptions of Satan. Satan tempted and brought man into subjection to the fear of death. God had told Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of that tree, dying thou shalt die. You're going to die. Physically, eventually, you're going to die spiritually right away. So dying, thou shalt die. So what is the nature of God? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God cannot countenance sin and still be God. It would be intrinsically impossible for that to happen. God could not arbitrarily revoke the consequences of sin. That would be like making a square circle. You just can't do it. God couldn't do it, because he had given his word. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That can't be a lie if it came out of God's mouth. He had to follow through. Now, when we talk about suffering, we need to recognize, first of all, that most of the suffering in this world can be traced directly or indirectly to wrong or poor choices that people make or have made. I used to read books on this subject many years ago. One of the authors said that 4/5 of the suffering in the world is attributable to bad decisions people make. Another author said that 19/20 of the suffering in this world is attributable to the bad decisions people make. I don't know how you quantify and come up with that, but it's a heavy number. It's a big number. Most of the problems that people have are from people hurting one another or from people hurting themselves directly or indirectly. The Bible teaches us, wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We reap the consequences of our father's sin, not the guilt of our father's sin and grandfathers, great-grandfathers, genetically up the line. We reap the consequences of that. Sometimes there will be a baby that is born blind, and it's directly traceable to venereal disease in that family. And that's just one of many examples. Is that God's fault? No. Is it the baby's fault? No. One time there was a man born blind, and Jesus made the statement in John chapter 9, verse 3. This happened that the works of God might be manifest in him. Whatever that means, Jesus said that that was the reason, or at least that was a part of the reason. These go back through the generations. They're not traceable, but the gene pools, which were perfect at first, became quickly polluted, and we bear the genetic consequences to this day, and it's not getting any better. Sin, death, and pain are all here because of Satan's temptations and man's choices, either directly or indirectly. But since sin and death and pain are here, God can use them without having caused them. God is able to use them for good. This is one of the beautiful things about God. He can take even your sins. He can take even your mistakes sometimes and use them for good. And we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God using a thing doesn't mean that he causes it. He uses pain and problems for good because he loves us. And you know the difference between using something and making it. All of us used Murray Road to get here tonight, probably without exception. Probably not one of us had any part in creating Murray Road, except for the taxes we pay. So we can use a thing without being the cause of that thing, and that's a distinction that deserves to be kept in mind. I think we can get a little closer to an answer to this question just by considering some analogies of love. The first one I'll mention here . The love of an artist for an artifact. This is the potter and clay argument. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6, covers this in a very ample manner. God is the potter, we are the clay. Often the annealing process with jewelry, gold in particular, has been referred to. Annealing of gold involves heating and hammering and shaping, cooling down and heating up again. Gold can be ruined by overheating, but yet there is heating necessary. There are a series of steps in the annealing process, and there is strength that's developed through a series of fires in the annealing process. This goes on until it is finished. The artist is persistent. Peter said, that the Lord built his church. Jesus told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Peter said the church is made out of living stones, and that's us. But these stones are continually being chipped and chiseled, that's you and me, being chipped and chiseled toward perfection. We are a divine work of God. We are something God is making. He is currently in the process of making us into something better. He's not going to be satisfied with it until we have a certain character. So God takes endless trouble, and therefore he gives us endless trouble, or allows us to endure endless trouble through the agency of Satan. We may, when we think about this, wish that God had designed something less glorious for us. But when we think that way, we're asking for less love, not more. We are assured that if we share in his suffering here, we will share in his glory over there. But that's an eventual thing. That's not in this world. So this is one analogy of love that helps me a little bit, and maybe you. The love of an artist for an artifact that is created by the artist. Let's take a step closer. The love of a human being for an animal. Psalm 100 teaches us that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are regarded in that manner. Jesus said in the 10th chapter of the book of John, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. In Nathan's parable, a person was described as a little pet ewe lamb that ate at the family dinner table. Think of the association of you and your dog, if you have one. The relationship there is really for your sake. So you tame the dog in order that you may love it and continue to love it, and that the dog may serve you in some way. The dog has its interest, and those interests are not sacrificed to the man's interest completely, but often to some extent. In other words, man interferes with the dog in order to make the dog more lovable than it was when it was wild out in nature. In nature, dogs smell, they have bad habits, especially involving urination and defecation, that would frustrate the love of the man. So the man takes the dog and washes it and houses the dog, trains the dog, teaches the dog. To the puppy, that whole procedure might seem to cast grave doubts on the goodness of man. What dog likes to take a bath? But when the dog gets full grown and fully trained, it's larger and healthier, it's longer lived than the wild dog, and the fully trained dog would probably not have doubts anymore about its relationship with its master. Again, we might wish that God didn't think so much of us. We might wish that he didn't delight in us so much that he wants to see us advance. But again, when we think that way, we're asking for not more love, but for less. Let's come a little closer. Love of a father for the offspring. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. There was a paternal authority in New Testament times that was a lot more developed and understood than it is in our times, in our place. There was the law of patria potestas, which in Latin means the father's power. Modern fathers don't always portray that, and there are some ways in which they shouldn't portray it. But it was understood in New Testament times that there was an authoritative love on the one side of this equation and an obedient love on the other side, Father and Son. Last week I mentioned Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. I'll mention it again, and before we get done, maybe next week we'll want to explore that in more depth because it's so pertinent to this issue. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The Father uses his authority to make his son into the sort of human being that he, the Father, in his superior wisdom, wants that son to be. And that's what God is doing with us. There is discipline involved. There are things involved that the children don't understand. All of you knew, or most everybody here knew, and I'll have to close with this. Most everybody here knew Ray Turner. Ray walked with a limp because he had polio as a boy. Many of you knew Howard Van Dusen. He walked with a more severe limp because he had polio at an earlier age, I think, than Ray did. And his leg, one of his legs never developed. Every mother's fear while I was growing up was that her child would also develop polio. We had the example of President Roosevelt, FDR, who had suffered from polio or infantile paralysis, so that all during his presidency, he had to find ways to keep people from knowing that he was really crippled. But he'd walk along with his hands on his friends, and they would help him hide this from the press. Never would have hidden it in our time, but they hid it from most of the country for most of the time. Anyway, it was a terrible thing to get. And so my mother used to take me up to the doctor on a regular basis. I don't remember. It seemed like it was every week, but maybe every quarter, every 6 months, every year. I don't know how often it was, but to get a shot right here. And I didn't like that. And my mother did try to explain it to me, but it wouldn't have mattered to her whether I understood it or not. I was getting that shot. Wouldn't have mattered to her if, no matter what I did or said, it was irrelevant, because she believed that I needed to get that shot. Now I believe it too, but at the time, just harder to understand. Eventually we had those little sugar cubes, the Sabin on Sunday, and we didn't have to go get those shots anymore. So I thank God for good medical science. But that is an example of the type of thing we're talking about. The parent's love for a child overrides the temporary fears, gripes of the child, because of having the child's best interest at heart. God doesn't ask that we understand all these things. We'll understand it all by and by, as the old song says, but there are many of these things that we will not understand now. And when people ask us, well, where is God in all of this? Sometimes we don't know. We just don't have an answer for it because it's not been provided. But we can believe that eventually we will understand. Now, I've gone longer than I should have. I want to continue in this vein next week, and I hope you'll continue to feel free to help with your questions and comments, because that is a big benefit to the class. Just now, it's time for us to once again extend the Lord's invitation. If you are outside of Christ tonight, or if you have anything to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand together and sing one more song.